Praise the Lord, church. You having a blessed evening this evening? Such a sweet, sweet presence of the Lord in this place tonight. If you could just stand to your feet for a few moments. I want to get right into the word of the Lord tonight. The title of this series, I talked about this a little bit over the weekend's services, Sunday a.m. and p.m., I have met the enemy, and it is I. This is our first message of this three-part series. Next Sunday evening, I will be speaking on I've met the enemy, and it is I, and we'll be focusing on as a man thinketh, as a man thinketh. What we think has so much to do on who we are and what we are and what we do. But I want to read our theme verse tonight from Matthew chapter 26, verses 24 and 25. Understand, I'm starting tonight with one simple word topic. And we'll be expanding this as we go along over the next three sermons. So this will all flow together and fit together in the end. In Matthew 26, 24 and 25, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself. And take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. You may be seated. Over the years, I've heard many, many sermons preached about the enemy of our souls. We've spoken of him in many, many different ways. He has many descriptions. We often refer to him as a fallen angel of light, all the way down to a seething, slithering serpent, and anywhere and everywhere in between. He has been blamed for wars upon humanity, the evils of government, the destruction of nations, the fall of empires, all the way to the flat tire that you may have had on the Beltline. All of this understanding may have some truth to it. He is not to be underestimated. But tonight, this may surprise you a little bit or may shock you even some. And for some, it may be a bit of a bitter pill for us to swallow. It may be a little bit difficult for some of us to digest and hard for us to hear. But the real enemy of our soul is not always Satan. Nor is the real enemy the person that may be next to you that is annoying you at this time. It's not those who try to always bring harm to you. It's not people who blame you. It's not those who laugh at you when you fail. Your real enemy is not your boss who perhaps harasses you or dislikes you at work. And our real enemy is not the IRS. Perhaps maybe that one would be. I can't really think of any positive. I won't go there. The number one enemy in your life is not even Satan. The number one enemy in your life is you. Now, you may say, well, how is that possible? Think about this for a moment. Who controls your life? Ask yourself that question. Who controls your life? Who controls what you think? Who controls how we act? Who controls how we treat each other? Who controls how we react in every situation, whether it be good or bad? Who controls our tongue? Who controls what we say? We control what we think. We control what we say. We control how we act. We determine what grudges we want to hold on to and what we will let go. We determine what attitudes we want to have and what attitudes we want to let go. We control how we treat others, whether it be good or bad. We control who we love and how much we love them. We control how much we give, and we control how much we keep to ourselves. The old statement, Satan made me do it. Yes, Satan is our enemy, and he is out to destroy us. But one thing we so often just simply refuse to face as we look at ourselves in the mirror, that it is we, it is you, and it is I. We are our own worst enemy. Satan has the ability to oppress us. Satan has the ability to tempt us, to lie to us, to cheat on us or cheat us. He has the ability to influence us. And we, you and I, we have a choice. There's that word again. We have a choice. We choose to allow him to influence us. But in the end, we have the ability, we have the power, we have the authority to say yes or no. There are some 7+ billion people on this planet today, and much to your surprise, Satan cannot touch all of them at one time. He does not have that ability. The presence of God is throughout the universe. When you look up into the universe, as a psalmist says, I looked up into the heavens and God was there. I looked all over the earth and God was there. I went beneath the waters of the earth and God was there. I went into the pit of hell and God was there. Everywhere is God. Only one place is Satan. Only one place. He can only be one place at one time, just like you and I. He has no more power to be any more spread out than you and I are. He's not omnipresent. Remember, he is but a fallen angel. We must understand that his power and his authority comes from none other than God himself. God gave him the power and authority that he has, and the ability that he has. That's why he hates God so much. That's why he hates you and I so much. So it would be pretty arrogant tonight to think that Satan is really only worried about you. He's not worried about us on an individual level at all times, but sometimes we like to think he is. We like to say, Satan came against me. Why do we like to think that? Because if we think like that, listen now, if we think like that, then we do not have to be responsible for our own actions. If we're always saying, Satan came against me, Satan did this to me, Satan did that to me, then that takes, and it takes our own actions away and pulls them out of the equation. As human beings, as individuals, our very nature is to blame others for our faults and our mistakes. Our world is full of people who refuse to own up to their own mistakes or to their own sins. As humanity, it's everybody else's fault but my own. When did we stop becoming responsible for our own actions? I may have a partial answer to that tonight. We stop becoming responsible in our own actions when our leaders, whether they be religious or political, stopped taking the blame for their own faults and their own mistakes and begin to blame it on everybody else. Thus, everybody else does it, so it's okay if I do it. I just read an interview of a politician in Texas, and they caught the politician in a blatant lie. And the politician's response was, I know I lied. I know it's a blatant lie, but this is politics. Everybody does it. So? But that becomes the mantra. Everybody else lies about it. The human race, we are in such a colossal mess. When you look at the world around us, you look at what all is going on in the world, this world is a mess. Now, don't get me wrong tonight. Satan is very good at what he does. He's perfected his ways. He's an expert at turning you and I against each other. He strives on turning humanity against humanity and then turning humanity against God. That's what he does. We read in Revelation 12, 9 through 11, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down. The accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by what? What was it that they overcame him by? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb and the Word. The Word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. We go back to our opening scripture, verse 25 in Matthew. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Yes, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. But we have become our own worst enemies because we have this desire. We have this selfish desire. Sad to say, even among Christians, we allow it to control us. We allow it to dominate us. It's all about self. It's what self wants. It's what my flesh wants. Satan uses those desires. He uses those selfish desires to control us. And once we give him control of our lives, then he uses that to turn Christians against non-Christians. And he uses that to turn brothers against brothers and sisters against sisters. That's what happens in churches when churches split, because Satan gets in and he begins to work his way in and among the saints of God, and leadership quits and pastors are forced out and friendships are destroyed and people stop supporting the church and they drop out of ministries and the church collapses because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. We allow him to control our lives. People leave the church oftentimes because of something that they didn't like or something didn't go their way. Someone said something that offended them. I often wonder why we walk away from God because of what someone said to us in a church service or after a church service that hurt our feelings. Yet we will live next door to neighbors or work on jobs for years with people who are oftentimes brutal and cruel to us, and we put up with it. But I can't go to church with Brother Carl because he offended me. I don't even want to sit by him. I don't want to see him. People do it. How does this happen to the saints of God? How does this happen? It's really actually very simple. We've all repented. Most of us have. We've all been baptized, filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But the problem is we've never learned to use the power. We've never learned to use the Word of God in our lives to overcome the world and to overcome our own flesh or ourselves. We have met the enemy and we are our own worst enemy. Remember in January we spoke. What did we speak of in January? This is a quiz. Putting on the whole armor of God, put your war clothes on. Ephesians 6, 12 and 13 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. We must have on the whole armor of God. When we look at our flesh, what is our flesh? We could go into all kinds of medical terms on what our flesh is and all this and that, but I don't have time to go into all of that tonight. When we look at our flesh, as a person, when I look at you, that's what I see. I see your flesh. I know what Matthew Moran looks like, because when I look at him, I see flesh that is named Matthew Moran. That's how I know Matthew. Now, if he were to change his flesh, it would confuse me, because my flesh recognizes his flesh by what his flesh looks like, and vice versa. But there's more to us than just our flesh. We have spirit, we have soul, we have emotions. How many of you have emotions tonight? We all have emotions. Some of you may say, well, I'm not a very emotional person, but I would disagree with that. We all have emotions. It is at most difficult time at times to distinguish between the flesh and the emotions, and sometimes they're separate at times, and sometimes they're one and the same as others, and we have good emotions and we have bad emotions. Every destructive emotion bears its own harvest or bears its own penalties. We spoke about sowing and reaping in the month of February, I believe. But when we look at emotions, what single emotion carries the most bitter fruit? I believe tonight, after looking at all of the various emotions that individuals and humanity has, the single emotion that carries the most bitter fruit, and it's what I want to focus the rest of this message on tonight, is anger. Anger. The most bitter of all emotions, the most bitter fruit of all emotions is anger. Uncontrolled anger can be devastating. Have you noticed the rise in my voice tonight? Uncontrolled anger. People pick up on that. Wow, he's upset. He's angry. I'm not really. I'm just trying to prove a point. But you understand, uncontrolled anger can be devastating. And no one is exempt from its wrath. Uncontrolled anger, it shatters friendships. It destroys marriages. It causes abuse in families and discord in churches and businesses. It breeds violence in our communities. And it causes war between the nations. Anger. If you could look at anger like a high-powered rifle, its recoil often hurts the one who wields it, and oftentimes it can emotionally as well as spiritually kill the intended target, as well sometimes not so intended targets. Anger is deadly. Anger makes us lash out at others. It destroys relationships, and it reveals our true nature. The history of human race, you could say, if you looked at the history of human race, it's largely a history or a recording of mankind and his anger. Think about it. Ponder on that for a minute. The history of the human race is largely the history of our anger. Christians, unfortunately, are not exempt from the grip of anger. After Jesus was arrested, I spoke of this before I went on vacation some few weeks ago. Peter, angry, he was angry. He denied the Lord. And when he denied the Lord in Matthew 26:74, he began to curse and he swore at them, saying, I don't know this man that you're talking about. I never saw him. I never met him. He was angry enough that he swore. Paul in Ephesians 4:31 urged the church in Ephesus to get rid of all bitterness, all rage, and all anger, all brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. How many churches have been torn apart? How many ministries have been torn apart because someone became angry? How many people have been turned away from Jesus Christ because of some Christian's anger? Pastor Bishop spoke Sunday morning, we would rather win an argument and argue in anger than see a soul, then back down and possibly see a soul won. We get angry when others hurt us. We get angry when we don't get our own way. We get angry when our plans and our dreams seem to shatter at our feet. Anger, it's like an erupting volcano. It just sits there beneath the surface and it's bubbling and it bubbles and it brews and it bubbles. And it begins to build up pressure. And it builds up pressure. Sometimes for years it builds pressure. And then all of a sudden, boom, it explodes. And when it explodes, it rains down destruction on everyone in sight. Oftentimes, people, they allow their anger to just simmer below the surface. And some people allow that anger to simmer their entire lifetime because they never learn how to control it. It becomes like a corrosive acid and it eats away at their bodies and our souls. Some people become angry at God. People who have been touched by tragedy, instead of seeking God's help, they angrily blame God for what happened. Society today loves to blame God every time there's a hurricane. It doesn't have anything to do with New Orleans being built 11 feet below sea level. And it doesn't take a whole lot of scientific sense. If you get a 25-foot wave, all of a sudden you're going to be some 30 foot below the level of the sea. But we blame God because we built a city inside a bowl. How could God let this happen? Water seeks its own level, folks. It's physics. We learned that in plumbing school 101. It's simple. It's not God's fault. But we blame God. How can this happen? I just never understood some of this. God gets the blame for everything. He gets the blame for all of humanity's stupidity. It's not fair. But it happens. As a result, people cut themselves off. They cut themselves off from the peace and the joy that God can give to us when things happen in our lives. People often say, well, you don't understand. My anger was justified. I just had to give them a piece of my mind. You know what the problem, Brother Hawk, is if you just keep giving pieces of your mind out in anger, pretty soon you ain't got nothing left. I had to give him a piece of my mind, or I sure gave her a piece of my mind. It's evident you don't have much left. Stop giving people pieces of your mind. People say, well, my anger was justified. And you know, at times it may be. But we got to be real careful, however, that sometimes our so-called righteous indignation, it becomes a little more than a cover for our own self-righteousness. There's a big difference. Anger. When you look at anger, anger oftentimes breeds bitterness. This is how it follows the progression. Anger breeds bitterness. And bitterness makes way to hatred. And hatred is followed by jealousy. And resentment comes right along behind that. Bitterness is anger gone sour. An attitude of deep discontent that poisons our very souls. And it destroys our peace. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Anger, unchecked, untethered almost always leads to bitterness. We often read the story in the Bible. Pastor Phil spoke of this on Sunday night. And we often preach on it and use it as a reference. And I guess a lot of times as pastors, preachers, sometimes we just use a fragment of a story. And what I'd like to do tonight is I'd like to cover the whole story with you, because it has a very, very crucial lesson that we need to learn in it. Our story starts in 2 Samuel 3. It covers most of the book of 2 Samuel from 3 on. There's a lot of passage here, and I'm not going to read all of this. I'm going to cover some of this. But we read in 2 Samuel 3, verses 2 and 3, that Absalom was the son of David. Absalom was born. He was the third son of David with Maacah and daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Absalom, you have to understand, later in 2 Samuel chapters 13, some years later, Absalom, he murdered his older brother Amnon because his older brother Amnon had raped his half-sister. As a result, Absalom flees from his father-in-law in Geshur. And Joab, when you look at this story, Joab was a very close friend and a very close advisor to David. And Joab persuaded David to allow Absalom to return to Jerusalem. So here in a few sentences, we've gone from the birth of Absalom to where now Absalom is a young man in his 20s. Doesn't have a whole lot to say about his younger life other than he was quite flamboyant. He liked to take and he liked to parade around in his own custom silver and gold chariot. And he always had some 30 or 40 runners out ahead of him that would announce that Absalom is coming. Absalom, the king's son, is coming. He liked the limelight. He liked the spotlight. He was a bit stuck on himself. So here we have Absalom killing his half-brother, or killing his brother, because he raped his half-sister, and he flees. And after a time, Joab takes and convinces young Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. And he comes back to Jerusalem, and there he finds his father, David. David was not so excited to see Absalom. He longed to be able to take and put his arms around his neck and hug his son and embrace his son, but he could not forgive his son for what he had done. So Absalom lives in Jerusalem, within sight, no doubt, of the palace for 2 solid years before his father ever allowed him to come into the palace and have an audience with him. So you can imagine, over this time, Absalom became very embittered and became very angry by his father's actions. It was during this time that the tension between David and Absalom began a campaign to steal the hearts of the people of Israel. So you have a father as king and a son who desires to be king, and they have a very tumultuous relationship. It seems that many modern day politicians kind of model their campaigns after Absalom. Absalom was noted to go out among the people. And as custom by the kings of the day, they would shake hands with their subjects and they would ask them, "What can I do for you? What can I help you with? What problems are you dealing with?" David was not doing that. Absalom was doing that. And he was slowly, methodically winning over the people of Israel. When Absalom felt the time was right, he called for a revolt. In 2 Samuel 15, the plot begins to thicken as another player is added to the set. It's a man named Ahithophel, and that is the correct spelling and pronunciation of his name. Ahithophel. He becomes part of the conspiracy. In 2 Samuel 15, 10 through 12, we get a little bit more from the history. If we go into the book of 1 Chronicles in chapters 27, 33, it says that Ahithophel was the king's counselor. That was David's counselor. He had been a very gifted person. He was recognized. He had a very good personality. David and Ahithophel, they not only worshiped God together, but they were the best of friends and they shared their hearts. Wherever you saw David, it wasn't very far behind, you would see Ahithophel, because David trusted him. David loved him as a friend. Psalms 41:9 says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend," speaking of Ahithophel, "in whom I trusted, which did eat my bread," meaning he sat at my very table. He ate bread with me. I shared my abundance with this man. "He hath lifted up his heel against me," or "he is now rebelling against me." Psalms 55, 12 through 14 says, "For I was not an enemy that reproached me, but I could have borne it. Neither was he that hated me and did magnify himself against me, that I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, my advisor, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, and we walked unto the house of God in company." Ahithophel, his closest confidant, becomes a traitor, and he joins up with Absalom. It's apparent from the above verses that many of the people were not aware of Absalom's plans. But Ahithophel, with his anger and his bitterness, coupled together with Absalom's anger and bitterness, together they fueled each other's fires, and soon it blew into a raging rebellion. I believe that it was very possible Ahithophel, being older than Absalom, hatched the plot to win over the young Absalom, to plot against David. You see, Ahithophel, he needed Absalom. Whatever the case may have been, Ahithophel, who was offering sacrifices in Gilo, he didn't hesitate to join Absalom in his plan to violently dethrone David. I find something very odd here in this whole story. While they were offering sacrifices to God, they were planting a rebellion against the man of God. That is such a dangerous place to be in. You can come to church. You can praise God. You can worship God. You can give any offering. And you can still be eaten up inside with anger and bitterness and hatred toward your brothers and your sisters. David was emotionally torn apart by his son's intentions. But to make matters worse, now his best friend, Ahithophel, was also part of the rebellion. David was well aware of the pending danger and the situation that he presented, and he prayed that God would somehow intervene on his behalf. 2 Samuel 15, 31, we read, "And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." You see, David was probably aware that Absalom's rebellion was part of God's punishment for his lustful sin with Bathsheba. You see, I want to tell you tonight, sin has consequences. David was the king. Later in his life, he was a man after God's own heart. David had faith in God. David believed in God. David was an incredible man of God. David worshiped God, but David sinned, and David was paying a price for the sin that he had committed. There are consequences. Understand me tonight. Please understand. There are consequences tonight for your sin. It doesn't matter if you've repented. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized and filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. When we sin, there are consequences for that sin. God may forgive us for it, but there are consequences for it. David was forgiven, but he had yet to finish paying the price of that sin. For David, for some 9 months, God just simply refused to talk to David. He ignored him. He turned his head away from David. David would pray, and there was nothing there. David was distraught, and during this time, he wrote some of the most beautiful psalms. Also, he had started to lose the trust of his wives and his family for what he had done. It destroyed his credibility, the inner circle of men and his advisors that he had. It began to destroy and eat away at the credibility that David had as king. It destroyed the relationships with his spiritual counselors, Nathan, the prophet, and Ahithophel, his dearest friend. It seemingly damaged David's ability to discern between right and wrong. It began to affect his health. How many of you can't sleep at night because of guilt that you feel sometimes? Of things that you've done, things that you've said. You say things maybe to your husband, or you say things to your wife, or you say things to your mother or your father before you go to bed, and you lay in bed and you can't sleep because the guilt is eating you up. Begin to eat David alive. And most of all, it caused the death of a faithful soldier, a dear friend, and an innocent child. You see, many of David's family problems simply were a result of his sin. You ever ask yourself the question, where did Solomon? How did he end up with so many wives and concubines? Because he followed in the footsteps of his father. There were consequences. The consequences of sin oftentimes remain long after those that are affected, and long after around us. What we do today, it may not be so devastating today, but down the road, as things begin to unravel, the consequences of sin becomes greater. As a result of David's sin, if you read in 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 25, and I'm going to reference these only, Nathan the prophet came unto David and told David. You see, God comforted David in this time. But God said the child is going to die. The child is going to die. As a result, this adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. See, God comforted David, but he didn't prevent the death of the child. His marriages would bear scars. Although God still blessed David, he paid a dear price for his sin. The Bible speaks that the sword will continually smite him and his family. At first, I thought, speaking of the sword, it was meaning of a sword, a weapon of war. The Bible speaks of the sword of conflict. You wonder sometimes why your homes are filled with conflict. Because because you never let go of your anger. You've never let go of your bitterness. And God said, David, because of this, your family will be in constant conflict until the day you die. It will never be lifted from your family. I want to challenge you as fathers and mothers tonight. Don't think for one minute that the actions that you have will not affect your household. Your anger that you display towards your husband or your wife or your children. The anger that you're planting. We spoke of in February of planting seeds of sowing and reaping. And some of you are planting seeds of anger and bitterness, which is going to continue to grow in your life and in the lives of your children. And it's going to destroy your family because you won't let it go. I feel this so strong in the Holy Ghost right now. Let's look at something for a moment. Ahithophel. Before I preach this tonight, did any of you know who Ahithophel was? Anybody? No? One person, two people, three people? Do you know his relationship? Where does he fit in this story? You see, once you understand who Ahithophel was, it caused me to be able to say I can kind of understand and justify the man's actions just a little bit. Think about it. Ahithophel. What caused him to suddenly turn traitor on his best friend? It seems difficult at times to understand how such a beloved friend, such an esteemed advisor, could become such a sworn enemy. But when you read into this story a little bit more, the first clue we get in the passage in which David, which describes David's sin in 2 Samuel 11:3, David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is that not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" You see, Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah, and her father was Eliam. To put this picture, this story, in the proper context, we've got to go to 2 Samuel 23, and you can read through 23, verses 24 through 39. And here you will find a list of David's 37 greatest men of valor. And listed in this list of 37 of David's greatest men of valor, you find both Uriah and Eliam are mentioned as highly decorated and honored and revered military heroes. It's here that we learn something else, that Eliam is the son of Ahithophel of Gilo. This means that Bathsheba, whom David had an affair with, was Ahithophel's granddaughter. Now you look at the story and say, I am beginning to understand why he did what he did. But was it right? You see, while Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, and his father, Eliam, were risking their lives for their nation on the battlefield, David was basking in the luxury of his palace. He had many, many beautiful wives and many beautiful concubines at his disposal. But he sees Bathsheba taking a bath and he inquires about her. Now understand that this time David is close to 50 years of age. Bathsheba was somewhere in her mid-20s, maybe early 30s. It's very possible that as Bathsheba grew up and Ahithophel was his, she was his granddaughter, that she spent time in the palace running around and playing with David's children. Her house was within sight of the king's window, meaning there was a connection. There was royalty. There was loyalty there. But David, being some 50 years of age, his vision wasn't very good. And he could see a beautiful form, but he couldn't make it out. So he has to ask someone, who is she? He's made aware that Bathsheba is married to one of his best soldiers. She's married, David, to one of your 37 men of valor, one of your greatest men of valor. They've slain giants with you. They've slain giants for you. They have fought on the battlefield. When you were a younger king, they were running, fighting against Saul, bringing you fresh water from the brook. They were your closest men. You put your life in their hands many times, David. And here, David, when he should have been with the men directing the battle, he's on his porch lusting after a young woman. He calls her into his palace. And many of us, we know the story, committed adultery with her, but it doesn't stop there. You see, at this point, David's flesh was in full control. There was no stopping it. There was no backing down. His flesh, he saw what he wanted. He desired it for himself. He could not contain himself. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. She becomes pregnant. He realizes, I've got a problem. He tries to lure Uriah back from the battlefield in order to cover his sin. He instructs him to go sleep with your wife. She's beautiful. You've been out fighting the enemy. Go home. Spend some time with your wife, trying to set up, thinking that if he goes home with her, obviously they're going to do more than just sleep. He was banking on that, and it didn't work. Uriah, being a man of honor and integrity, he slept in the gate the palace. If my men are out sleeping on the ground fighting for our cause, I will not sleep with my wife. David, understanding and realizing that his trick didn't work, he commands his top general, Joab. He says, I want you to take Uriah back into battle. I want you to get him in battle and get far out ahead of the rest of the soldiers in a group, and then abandon him in battle and leave him to the enemy and allow him to be killed. That's exactly what David, that's exactly what Joab did. He was reluctant, but he followed the king's orders. I can envision David as he stands next to Joab and Ahithophel at Uriah's funeral, listening to the great eulogies about Uriah, his military feats. He was one of the 37 mighty men of valor. A short time later, the same trio stands together at David and Bathsheba's royal wedding. How did Ahithophel know? You see, Joab knew, Bathsheba knew. The messengers who sent Joab the message to David also knew. God revealed to Nathan the prophet. He discovered what had transpired. But it's obvious that Ahithophel no doubt found out about the king's affair through the grapevine. After all, it was a very quick marriage. Uriah is buried, and a short time later, Ahithophel's great granddaughter's marrying the king. And it doesn't take very long to understand that she's with child. And it wasn't Uriah's. Luke 12:2 says, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. For whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. That which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops." Nothing is hidden from God. What's done in secret, secret thoughts will eventually be brought into light. If Sister Fiona can come tonight, knowing all that we have learned tonight, we can certainly understand and maybe even feel a little bit of sympathy for Ahithophel. From these passages, it becomes very clear that Ahithophel's rebellion against David was motivated by anger. How could my best friend sleep with my granddaughter? How could he have her husband killed? And he allowed that anger to build up inside. And that anger, it led to bitterness. And the bitterness led to hatred. And the hatred led to revenge. It's possible that David asked for Ahithophel's forgiveness. You see, God had forgiven David. But Ahithophel had an unforgiving spirit. If you could stand at this time. Ahithophel's life could have been so drastically different. Think about it for a moment. The great-great-grandson he was lineage by David marrying Bathsheba. He was Bathsheba's great-great-grandfather. He no doubt would have probably have been mentioned in the genealogies of Jesus. His life could have been so much different. But instead, we can only imagine and speculate what might have happened if Ahithophel would have but forgiven David for his trespasses. David, no doubt, would have certainly shown him even more at a greater level and degree of respect, knowing that he was in the wrong and that Ahithophel forgave him. He would have taken the high road, and no doubt David would have even put more confidence. He could have been a loyal and loving great-grandfather to the heir of the throne and a forefather of Jesus Christ. But we know the end. Even though God forgave David, Ahithophel could not forgive him. 2 Samuel 17:23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he arose, saddled his ass and arose, and gat him home to his house, to his city. He put his household in order, and he hanged himself and died. Was buried in the sepulcher of his father. Ahithophel died and angry, bitter. Full of hatred, unwilling to forgive. I ask you tonight, brother or sister, what about you? What about me tonight? Are we our own worst enemy? Are we refusing to let go of the hurts and the pains of our past? Are we refusing to forgive those who have hurt us in our past? By forgiving, it releases you. By holding on, it forever ties you to your hatred and to your bitterness and to your anger. Matthew 6:15 puts it this way. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's a pretty bitter pill to swallow right there. If we don't forgive people that hurt us, trespass against us, and God says, I will not forgive you of your sin. This altar is open tonight, church. We are our own worst enemy. Do you struggle with anger tonight?